Psalm chapter 24 is where we're at this evening. We're going to title this psalm, The King of Glory. And the reason why we're going to do that is because that name is mentioned so many times in the last part of the text. It says, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. He's called that in verse 7. He's called that again in verse 8. He's called that again in verse 9 and 10. So he uses that title for the Master four times, and certainly he is the King of Glory. He is a glorious King. So we'll get to that a little bit later in our study this evening. Let me go ahead and give you an outline for the book, verses 1 and 2, the possessions of the King. The possessions of the King. Verses 3 through 6, the people of the King. And verses 7 through 10, the praise of the King. I was just so hoping Hollis would be here to get that outline, all P's and everything. But let me give it to you again. Verses 1 and 2, the possessions of the King. The people, verses 3 through 6, the people of the King are described. Then in verses 7 through 10, the praise of the King. We don't know the occasion that this psalm was wrote, and I usually don't like to get into that. Some think that it was written whenever King David went down to the house of this man in 2 Samuel chapter 6, I believe it is. It's where the ark was resting at. I think it was Obadiah or something, if I can't remember his exact name. And the ark was resting there, and he went and sent and got the ark, and they were bringing it to Jerusalem, which he had prepared a place to set it. And as the ark was approaching the gates of the cities of the city of Jerusalem, they sang this song of praise. Now that sounds good, but I don't know if that's true or not. Where it says, open your gates, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and lift up ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. So it sounds real good, and because the Ark of the Covenant was a representation of the presence of God. So they're asking the gates to open up, and they brought the Ark of the Covenant in, and they set it in the tabernacle. So that's one idea of it, but it doesn't tell us that, does it? It really doesn't tell us the occasion in which this was written. I do believe we'll sing it one day. I do believe we'll sing this particular psalm one day. It might do you good to learn it. I think we'll sing this when we're entering New Jerusalem. I do. Whenever Jesus comes and gets us, and when the day of the rapture, the day of the first resurrection, and we're all gathered together as one, I believe we'll sing verses 7 through 10 as we go into heaven. I really do. Who is the King of Glory? Verse 8, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and lift up ye the everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come. It'll be a great day of praise. I think we'll sing that there. I really do. I think that fits that time. Who is the King of Glory but our Lord Jesus Christ? What better gates to open up and receive Him than talking about heaven with His people? With His people. So I believe we'll sing that one day. And so it might do us good to learn it now so that we can sing it. Verse 1, let's talk about the possessions of the King. Well, the first possessions listed here says the earth is the Lord's. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. We'll look at the fullness thereof separately. But here it describes God as owning the earth. The earth belongs to Him, and the reason why it belongs to Him is He's the one that made it. He's the one that spoke it into existence. He's the one that formed it. He's the one that set it just at the right distance from the sun. You know, we're just the right distance from the sun so as that we don't burn up and so as that we don't freeze to death. He tilted it at 23 degrees so as to cause our seasons, and it rotates just at the precise right mile per hour so that we don't burn up or freeze to death either. Isn't that all lucky that everything ended up just right like that? Takes more faith to believe that just happened than believe that an all-wise God created it. God created this world, and He also sustains it. He feeds everybody that's on it. He provides the water for it, for the animals, and for everything. He created it, and He sustains it. And here it says then, it belongs to Him. Amen. It's His earth. It belongs to Him. Now, it doesn't belong to the devil. It does not belong to the devil. Now, certainly, we realize 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan is called the god of this world. He has some dominion on this earth. He's behind the world, corrupt world system. He's behind that. But my friends, he don't own the earth. Our God, people forget that. This earth belongs to God, and God does his will on this earth according to what he pleases. Turn to Daniel 4. I want to read this great text for you again. Book of Daniel, if I remember right, it's right after the book of Ezekiel. I'm right. Daniel chapter 4. I love this text. I've done read it once for you. Fitting to read it again. This was said by King Nebuchadnezzar after the Lord got done. You might want to mark it, and it's just a mentioning how sovereign our God is. Lord's one who owns this earth. Now listen to what it says, verse 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he does according to his will. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? That means he can do what he wants to, and he does what he wants to, and he answers to nobody. That simply means our God is sovereign. And he's in control of this universe, and he's in control of this earth, and this earth belongs to him. I like that. It's his earth. Now it goes on to say, and the fullness thereof. So not only does this planet, Brother Lee, belong to him because he made it, but also everything on it belongs to him. Now, did you hear what it just said? When it says the fullness thereof, that means everything on this planet belongs to him. Now, all right, let me show you, Nick, keep your place here again. Y'all don't mind if I turn you to text, do you? You need to know where these is at. Psalms chapter 50. I love this text. We used to sing a song about this text in Vacation Bible School when I was a little boy. Notice what he says. It says, let's go ahead and look at verse 10. For every beast of the forest is mine. Every beast of the forest is mine. So you men go out and kill deer and you say, it's my deer, that's God's deer. Every beast of the field belongs to him. It's his. Sure is. And the cattle upon 1,000 hills. Remember that song we sing on Vacation? He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every man. Okay? And I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I'd not tell thee, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof. He owns it all. Every bit of it belongs to him. The gold, the silver, the coal, the oil, the steel, the animals, the plants, everything belongs to our King. It all belongs to him. So not only does the earth, because he created it, belong to him, but everything on the earth belongs to him. Now you just think about that for a little bit, and we're going to consider this just for a little bit in this next few minutes. He owns everything. It all belongs to him. Now, that's the reason why that someone that is rich, and for just rich as far as the world is concerned, is really not rich, because they got their riches doesn't belong to them. You say, now, yes, it does belong to them. No, if they die, they go out with nothing. You see, to show you that all your material things really don't belong to you, when you die, all that stays behind. You might say, well, I got my house, and I got my car, and I got my bank account, and I got all of my property, but if you die tomorrow, what happens to all of my stuff? Does it go with you? It stays here. It stays here. It really doesn't belong to you. You really just have it for a time. That song that Sister Debbie sing it, remind me, dear Lord, has that in that particular song. The things that we have are just borrowed. They're not mine at all. So just to show you that everything doesn't belong to you, when you die, all of those things stay behind. So if you don't have the true riches, that's why the Bible says that we need to lay up our treasure where at? Lay up your treasure in heaven. Because if your treasure is on earth, listen to me, you really don't have anything. You have something just for a temporary amount of time, and then when you die, every bit of that stays behind, and you go out with nothing. Look at Psalms 49, verse 16. Psalms 49 and verse 16. It says, "Be not afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies," what's it say? "He shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him." So if someone claims to be rich in this world, and they may be rich materially, but if they're not rich spiritually and have eternal life, and have their name written in heaven, and have a home in the Father's house, and have their sins paid for, and have victory over the grave, they're not rich. They can't be, because it's a moment. They just have something just that is temporary, and when they go out, they'll go out the same way that they come in. They'll go out with nothing. But when you're born again, and you have a heavenly home, and your name's written in heaven, and you have victory over the grave, then when you go out, man, you go to your treasure. See, I'm going to my treasure one day. Isn't that wonderful? If I die tomorrow, I'd just be going to my treasure. I'd be going to where my king's at. I'd be going to where the King of Glory's at. I'd be going to my heavenly home. You see, that's true riches. Paul wrote in the book of 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 10 that he was rich. Or I mean, it says he was poor, yet he made many rich. I love that text. How can a poor man, like the Apostle Paul, he didn't have a lot of money. He sold tents so that he could help support him and those who were with him. He went out preaching the gospel. So he was poor. He didn't own a home and have all the luxuries of this world. But you want to know something? He says, "I'm poor, but yet I've made many rich." How's that true? Well, he shared the gospel, the treasure of the gospel of Jesus Christ to many people. And when people receive the gospel, they become rich. Rich people in this world is those that know Christ. My, how could you ever consider anyone poor that has eternal life? How can you ever consider anyone poor that has a home in heaven that knows Christ? How can you ever consider a child of God poor? We're rich. We are indeed rich. So here the earth is recognized as being the Lord, and everything on it belongs to Him. And if all you got is the things of the world and not the spiritual thing, you're just, everything you got's temporary. You ever, it's sad that people live for the temporary and forget the eternal. Sad. That's just the ways of the world. Lived their entire lives. You hear it every day. Lived their entire lives. They work long hours and save and build that bank account up, and they're working towards that. What? Working towards what? Working towards retirement. Then what? Then what? Man, people need to consider the then what. You know the then what for me? Going to see my king. Going to my home. Man, this world's a vain, empty place without God. It's a vain, wasted, worthless life without the King. Really. So don't live for the temporary. Live for the eternal. And the vast majority of people in the world live for the temporary, and they forget the eternal. So everything belongs to Him. Now, you got to think a little bit about your tithe now, don't you? You know how much of our money is the Lord's? 10% of it is. No, all of it is. Every bit of it's his. He asked for the 10% to take care of his house. Okay, that's the spiritual way of finding. He provides you all of it. Everything you got is his. He could ask for 99.9% of it, and that'd still be right, would it not, if he decided to do so. It's all his. We need to recognize that everything we got is his. Belongs to him. Well, that's mine. No, that's God's. That little red Ranger I drive, that's God's truck. Belongs to Him. Read you a little something I thought about Warren Wiersbe. I like. It will remind us that we are stewards and not owners. And we're stewards of what we have and not owners. No matter what we have, we are only stewards of it. God owns everything. He doesn't own just the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns the Cadillacs in 1,000 garages. God owns what you possess, and if he doesn't want you to have it, you'd better get rid of it. That brings humility, not pride. You can't brag about what you have if God gave it to you. John the Baptist said, a man can receive nothing unless it be given to him from heaven. So, that does keep you humble. You know, one of the things people get arrogant about is the things that they possess. Well, God gives you all of that, every bit. And when you recognize that everything you have has come from him, it humbles you. When you sit down to eat at your dinner table and you're giving God thanks for you, you're recognizing that this, the earth, sometimes people pray Thanksgiving prayers that way. And men, I suggest, the earth is the Lord's. And it was a Jewish prayer too, by the way. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Blessed art thou, Lord God of Israel, King of the universe, who giveth us bread from the earth. I love prayers like that. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It all comes from him. He's the one that provides it. Don't forget him, folks. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. You'll remember this from the book of Deuteronomy. It's sad many times that wealth and possessions causes people to forget the Lord when they set it to their heart to seek after such things. And they don't recognize that they come from God. They think they got them hoy all on their own. It irritates me to death, and I'll read something about someone and say they are a self-made man. That's the biggest arrogant statement I ever heard in my life. Self-made man. I would be afraid to say that. God will show you how much self-made you are if you're not careful. Verse 11, he warns them in 10:11, when thou hast eaten and art full, thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments. Verse 12, lest when y'all hast eaten and are full and hast built goodly houses and dwell therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thy heart be lifted up and thou forget the Lord thy God. That's exactly what's happened in the United States. Look down in verse 17 and 18. And thou say in thy heart, my power hath and my might hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth. So the Lord gives it all. So the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Every bit of it belongs to him. And that'll keep you humble. That'll help you realize it comes from him. And that'll help you realize that you need to give the part that he asked for. Okay? Back to Psalms chapter 24. Now, did you notice a little? I'm not done with verse 1. I'm awesome on verse 1, am I not? But not only does the earth belong to him and all the fullness of the world, or all the fullness of the earth, but it says, and they that what? They that dwell therein belong to him too. That's just not the saved. You say, well, you mean the lost belong? Yes, sir, they are accountable to him, aren't they? They sure are accountable to him. And one of these days, they're his subjects. That includes both sheep and goats. That includes both his children and non-children, everybody. Everybody walking this planet belongs to him and is accountable to him. Everyone. Hussein, Bin Laden, whoever you want to say, they're still going to be accountable to Almighty God. Amen. They belong to him. In the sense that he is the creator, the king over this whole... See, he's the king over the whole earth, and that means every subject on it is subject to the king. You see the idea of... I'm not saying everybody's saved, so don't go out and say I said that. I'm saying that because he owns the whole earth and all the fullness thereof, that everybody on it is subject to the king. And one day he'll call all in accountability. Thank God if you're his child, You'll be accountable for your life you live for Him, for rewards. But as far as your sin debt's concerned, that's been forever settled 2,000 years ago on the cross. Forever settled. Aren't you glad? Forever settled. Okay. So it all belongs to Him. Verse 2, it says, He hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Now, the word founded carries the idea of foundation. It means He established the foundation. The it is talking about the land, the earth. It says He founded it upon the seas. Now, the word upon means above. Now, if you look at the seas, you have the seas here, and above the seas is what? Is the land. He's describing how God founded the seas above the land. And when you look down and says, and the seas and established it upon the floods. The floods just carries the idea of your rivers and your streams. He's established the land above the waters. Seems at one time the world was covered with water back in the very beginning. And then God gave the command and the waters came into their places. And He set the bound for, He set the bound for the waters. And says, you're not going to pass from here. God did that. Let me show you that. Y'all want me to show it to you? Let me show you a couple texts for that. See where I want to begin. Man, I wrote so many things down here for you tonight. Let's go ahead and look at Genesis 1, then we'll come back to these other texts. Watch for the word gathered together. So in the beginning, created the light and then divided the light from the darkness and created the sky. The world seems to have been just completely covered with water. And then the Lord commanded. The Lord commanded in verse 9, it's on the third day, and God said, let the waters under the heaven be what? Gathered together into one place. So he gathered all the waters together into one place. And then what appeared? Dry land appeared. And the dry land appeared. So He pulled back the waters and He established the bounds for the oceans and seas and the rivers. Listen, God established that. They didn't evolve over billions of years. God created them that way. He done it. Now let me show you a couple other texts. Psalms 104. I love these passages. Psalms 104. Now here's a description of what I just said, except coming out of the Psalms under inspiration of the Spirit. Listen to it now. Verse 6. Thou coverest it, it's talking about the earth, with the deep. What's the deep? Okay, very good. As with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled. The voice of thy thunder they hasted away. They go by the mountains, they go by the valleys, and the place which thou hast founded for them. Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. He sent the springs into the valleys that run amongst the hills. He done all. He established all the waterways and He set the boundaries for all of these. Let me read you a little something. He laid up the depths in storehouses, so that without His leave, not so much as one drop of water can overflow the land. So He set the boundaries for the waters. That's why the seas don't run over them, unless at His leave, unless He permits them to. Okay. Show you one more text with regard to that. Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38. I love this language. Psalms 38. Jesse, you'll like this. Job. Did I say Job? 24 years and 30 years of teaching, I still say Job at first sight. The book of Job chapter 38 verse 8. Who shut up the sea with doors? Could you shut up the sea with a door? It's figurative language, but God did. He set the boundary for it. He shut the door on it so that it can just come so far. That's why it just goes so far. If it wasn't for God, it'd run all over the whole world. But he established the land above the seas. See, he set the bounds for it. Okay, look down in verse 10. He break up for it my decreed place, and he set bars and doors. And he said, hitherto, listen to what he said to the waters. He said, hitherto shalt thou come, but no further. And here shall thy proud waves be stayed. I love that language. So he controls the wind. After all, folks, whenever the sweet king stood up in that boat and said, peace be still, what did the waves do? They knew the voice of the Creator. He said that he told them to go into their place one other time. It's awesome. Isn't he an awesome God? So in verses 1 and in verses 2, we looked at the possessions of the king, meaning that he, you understand why we said the possessions? He owns the earth, all the fullness thereof, and he's the one that set a bounds for all the waters. He's the one that did all that, and he's the one that controls all that. He still controls all that. He still controls the weather, the storms. He's in control of all that. People like to throw that outside his thing. Things just don't happen. God's in control of it. And when catastrophes happen, that's a call for repentance. It's designed to get folks' attention. It just don't happen by chance. People need to consider that thing. Psalms chapter 24, let's go ahead and verse 3, asks the great question. And you should remember this question because it's asked one other time in the book of Psalms. We done looked at it. It says, who shall ascend? Now let's go ahead and look at the people of the king. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? That's the same thing it says in Psalms 15. Isaiah 33 verses 13 through 15 says, who will dwell with the eternal fire? So those are three passages that you can link together. Let me give them to you again. Psalms 15:1. Which we've done studied, and Isaiah 33, 13 through 15, which we've done studied in a later time. So the question, who will dwell on his holy hill? Now, certainly in Jerusalem, Mount Moriah, which where the temple stood, was called a holy hill, but the temple didn't stand there till King Solomon. So the holy hill that it's speaking of here is talking about heaven, folks. It's talking about New Jerusalem. It's talking about Mount Zion. And it's describing who's going to dwell there. Who's going to live there. And what it does is it gives you characteristics of the people of God. The people that's going to live in heaven. The people that are going to go there. It's not given the cause of them going to heaven, but characteristics of them. You notice the difference between the two. What's the cause of you dwelling in the holy hill of Zion? Yeah, Christ righteousness. Christ righteousness. Jesus said, I am the way. The reason I'm going to heaven is because of what Jesus did. And now that I'm born again, now that I have the Holy Spirit in me, and I have His imparted righteousness in me, and now that I have a new nature, then there should be certain characteristics that I display. Do you agree? And these characteristics of God's people are named, at least four of them, in this text. And let's go ahead and look at those. If you're here tonight and born again, these should be in your life. Notice, he that hath clean hands. Don't go over and wash your hands after church. Clean hands is spiritual. It's just using an example. What's the opposite of clean hands? Dirty hands. It means the hands that are defiled by sin. He that has clean hands. Hands that's not defiled. You can read in the book of Isaiah chapter 1. I won't turn you there. I need to pick up a pace a bit. But in Isaiah chapter 1, it says when they would lift up their hands, God wouldn't receive their worship because their hands were defiled. That means they were living in sin. Their hands were living in immorality and sin, and they were going coy and trying to worship the Lord, and the Lord said, nope, your hands are defiled. It means they were living in sin. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2, you'll see it says we are to lift up holy hands unto the Lord. What does that mean? It's not talking so much about the posture as it is the holiness. Our hands need to be holy. Our lives need to be moral and godly and righteous. It basically means the same thing as chapter 15 and verse 1 when it asks the same question, who shall abide in your tabernacle? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Verse 2, he that walks uprightly and works righteousness. That basically means the same thing as having holy hands. See, that's a characteristic of God's people, is they seek to live godly lives, righteous lives, and because they represent the Lord and because they love the Lord. If you're trying to live a godly, righteous life to get saved, then you're not trusting Christ. Did you understand what I just said? Very important. If you're doing that to get saved, then you're not trusting Christ. You're trusting yourself. You live godly life and a righteous life because you are saved and you want to please your God and because you love your God. It's a characteristic. It's a characteristic of God's people. James 4:8 says, cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your heart, ye double-minded. What's that mean? To get rid of the sin that was in your life. Defiled hands is a picture of sin in your life. See, that affects your worship and your closeness with God. Not only clean hands, but what else does it say? Pure heart. God's not only concerned with what you do on the outside, he's also concerned with the inside. A pure heart is a heart that is, its motives are right. You know, one of the problems with the Pharisees, they did a lot of outward things that were good. You can read about it in Matthew 6. They prayed in public. They give alms to the poor. They did a lot of good things, but they did them so men would see them and brag on them. And God said their motives, see, they didn't do it with a pure heart. Their motives wasn't right. You see, in your service to God, I preach and teach Sunday school, and there's other things that I do. But if I do that so you'll brag on me or so you'll tell me how good I am, then my motive is wrong. And that service will not be acceptable with my God. Even though outwardly it looks good to everybody else, but if the motive is wrong, then it's unacceptable. A pure heart is when you do what you do because you aim to please him and because you love him. See what I'm saying? He is a moral man not because of reputation, not because of public observation fixed upon him, but because of the love of God has predominantly ascended his heart. That's a pure heart. Man that has a pure heart serves God when nobody else is around. True religion shows itself when no one else is watching. That's a pure heart. And that's the idea of the text. So not only will the heavenly dweller, the one that's going to ascend the holy hill, not only will they have clean hands, but they'll also have a pure heart. That should be a description of all of God's people. Not some of them, all of them. Anyone that's had the new birth, clean hands and a pure heart. And if you're saved and your hands get defiled with sin, what do? You keep on sinning. No. You confess your sin and get rid of it. Because if you're truly born again, sin won't make you happy. It'll make you miserable and mess your life up. Clean hands and a pure heart. That describes God's people. That should be a description of you. Now, it's not the cause of your salvation. It is the what? It's the effect of it. It's the effect of it. Okay? Kind of like if you take an old pig that loves to wallow in the mud and you go take the nature of a cat and put it into a pig, what's going to be the effect of that? It's not going to want to go wallow in the mud no more. That's what happened when you was born again. He put a new nature in you, and put the Holy Spirit in you, and it changes what you do after that. That's why these are listed as being characteristics of God's people. It goes on to say, which have not lifted up their soul into vanity. In other words, their souls are inward man. They don't seek after things that are vanity or empty. Worldly things are empty, folks. You can see about old King Solomon, richest man probably ever walked this planet materially. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, read about it. There was a time in his life where he sought to build great houses and talked about all the great works that he did and all the riches and talked about all the servants. He just described all these things that he sought after to find joy and peace and contentment. And after he achieved all that he could possibly achieve, it says he looked upon all the works of his hands and he said, it's all vanity and vexation of spirit. He says, I'm going to leave it all behind for someone that follows after me. It's meaningless. God's people don't seek after vanity. They seek after truth. They seek after the things of God. It's what interests them and motivates them. And it's what they're concerned with. Worldly people seek after vain, empty things. Things that don't last. But God's people, that's not a characteristic of God's people. Nor do they sworn deceitfully. That speaks of their language, their people of truth. What they tell you, you can count on. They're people that detest lies. People that love the truth and speak the truth. Those are four characteristics of the heavenly dweller of the people of the King. Folks, how can I say this and sound right? You have a right. You have reason to warn folks that makes professions of faith, did so years ago, say 10 years ago or whatever, or 5 years ago. And in that 5-year time frame, their life not changed. Their life not changed. Exhibit no desire to serve the Lord. No sorrow at sin. No desire for spiritual things. You have a reason to warn them. Because there's something drastically wrong for someone to profess faith and live in sin for long periods of time. I really believe that. And we've sat back and we just allow, well, you know, they made a profession of faith 20 years ago. That's a dead profession. James 2 says it's a dead faith. A dead faith will produce works. It can't help but do it. It will do it. But we don't warn people that way. We believe in eternal security. They're all right. You have eternal security. The profession was real. And I think we do wrong many times by just not warning people. I've had folks tell me and say, Jeff, you don't think I'm saved, do you? I said, brother, I don't know your heart. I just know what I see. And I don't see it. I don't see it. Well, you calls me today, I want you to look. You need to make your election and calling sure. If you don't have none of these characteristics and never displayed these things, there's something wrong, folks. There's something wrong, but we never warn people about that. I told you before, I'll tell you again, I hate to do the funeral of anybody like that. Because everybody in the house knows that for 50 years or 30 years or 10 years, they never served the Lord, never wanted to, and they lived in sin. And you're sitting there telling everybody they got a home in heaven, which tells everybody there you got salvation without a change, which is why everybody say Baptists say you sin all you want to, which is not what we say. This is a characteristic of God's people. Revelation chapter 17 gives you a description of the people in heaven. You know what it says they are? They are called, they are chosen, and they're faithful. That's what it says. That's what the Lord makes you. That's not what you make on your own. That's a result of the Spirit of God dwelling in you. That's how they're just. Verse 6, this is the generation, or the people of them, that seek Him. It describes the people that seek God. Romans 3 said there's none that seeks after God. But here it describes the people that do seek God. You know why I sought the Lord? Because of the Holy Spirit. And you know when someone knows the Lord, I seek Him every day. I want His presence. I want His fellowship. Do you all know what I mean? He said, this is the generation that seeks the Lord. If someone says they seek the Lord and they're living in sin and they're liars and all these kinds of things of the characteristics we just looked at, that's not the generation that seeks the Lord. This is the generation that seeks the Lord. We seek His fellowship, His company, His presence. Don't you? Do you see that in you? Now, I love the Lord's presence. That's why I like to come to church. Seeking His presence, seeking His word, seeking His fellowship. And I seek it at home, too, and I seek it at work. I seek it all week long. I want His prayer. I can't wait to be there all the time. Don't you? These are the people that seek the Lord. let's go ahead and look at verse. Did I miss verse 5? He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from God of his salvation. The people of God, the way they're described in this text, the people that have these characteristics says God will bless them. He might not bless you and give you a new Cadillac, but He'll bless you spiritually. The greatest blessing I have is peace. Not a lot of people have peace of mind. Comfort. But no, I got no fear of hell. Those are blessings. Forgiveness of all my sin. Knowing I got a home and the Father's house, all that, He'll bless them. And He does. Feel like the Lord's blessed you this evening? Do you say, Lord's blessed me today? The Lord blesses you every day. Verse 7 through 10, let me just read these and we'll stop. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Is the Lord you serve strong and mighty? You ever have anybody ask how big's your God? Our God's a big God. And He's strong and mighty. And we're His children. And He loves us. And He's in control. And He's in charge. Aren't you glad? He's strong and mighty, working all things out after the counsel of His own will. That Lord strong and mighty, that King of glory is with you. With you every step you take, every place you go. He's always with you. Verse 9, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and even lift ye up the everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Praise for the King. They're singing praises. Perhaps one day when we're all in the clouds of heaven. Y'all believe that's going to happen? We're all in the clouds of heaven. We go to New Jerusalem. The gates will open. We'll be lift up the gates. And the King of glory will come in. I can't imagine how that would be. Can you? I believe we'll sing that hymn. It's a great hymn. Psalms 24. Let's all stand.